We continue in our journey through the incredible revelation of the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts, his second letter that's like a documentary to Theophilus. His first letter written to Theophilus was the book of Luke, telling the story of Jesus, who he was, what he did, and the wonder of his redemptive work. And then the book of Acts was the continuation of the story, really starting where Jesus said, it's better for me to go. I'm going to leave. I'm going to empower you with my spirit. I'm going to reside in a larger body than the one I was in on this planet. The body is going to be you all, the people of God. And we together are going to go and redeem the story of this world and the story of humanity. And so the book of Acts is really for Theophilus and then for us in turn, this incredible clarity of what it actually means to be the church of God empowered by the Holy Spirit on mission for Jesus. That's what the book of Acts is. So in all the details of the book of Acts, it's showing us the power of the gospel. It's showing us the wonder of our participation in the gospel. It's showing us the struggle that's going to come our way. It's showing us how we are to respond and how we are to experience both the beauty and brutality of the world in which we live. And so the book of Acts has been this amazing unpacking of our lives through the stories of those who are in a different context than we are, but with the same spirit and the same mission and the same God and the same King. And so we have most recently been traveling with Paul. Paul, obviously, we've gone through a lot of journey with him. He has been on the side of seeing great movement and fruit of the gospel, great mission, traveling all over the known world, preaching to places, experiencing both a great receptiveness in some places and a great opposition in other places. And we've watched him deal with that and encounter that and engage with that. And then more recently, we've spent time with Paul in prison. He's been in prison for years now, first for a short little moment in Jerusalem, then moved to Capernaum. Caesarea. I always say Capernaum, I said Caesarea. And he's been in prison there for quite a while. And then we know that he appealed to go and see Caesar so that he can have his case before Caesar. So they're now sending him to Rome. And last week, as we watched Paul enter into the journey on the ship to Rome, Brady was here unpacking for us some of the incredible things that we learn again about what it means to be a Christ follower, even in that. And you remember what an amazing thing it was to watch Julius, the centurion who was in charge of the ship with the soldiers, when Paul first came to him, Julius being willing to send Paul on his way into the city before they got on the ship to go hang out with his buddies. And so this is just outside of the box. No centurion, no soldier of Rome allows a prisoner to do that, because if the prisoner escapes, it's on them, and that's a big deal. And yet there was such a trust relationship between Julius and Paul, not because Julius and Paul had a long history, but because Paul had a great reputation. And he had lived boldly in a manner that was trustworthy before he was imprisoned, while he was imprisoned, in every category. He is a man of such integrity that he earns the trust of those who are supposed to be against him or supposed to be guarding him. And it's been a beautiful thing to watch. Just such a beautiful reminder to us of how we are to live our lives before the world. Not above them, but with them, but not like them, in a way that is full of an integrity that can't be touched by them, so that we become a space of life for them. And so we've seen that happen in Paul. And then, of course, they got on the ship. They went over to Crete. They were in Crete, and Paul said to them, don't think we should leave Crete and head to Rome. Let's wait out the season, because you know on the sea there was a season for hurricanes and then a season for not, kind of like here. We don't have hurricane season 12 months of the year. We have it for a season. And so storms come. Welcome to Planet Broken, right? I mean, the storms are part of a planet that is broken. And so they come in seasons. They do their damage. And that's a part of life. And you adjust. And so Paul said, I don't think we should go. The captain had a ship full of wheat. If he went quickly, he would get more money. And so he said, no, we can make it. And Paul said, if we go, I'm pretty sure we all die and the ship dies with us. No, they said. Captain knows what he's talking about. They went. What happened? Giant storm. I mean, giant storm. To the point that you remember, if you were here last week, when Brady read, and they got to the point where they had lost all hope. I mean, these are sailors, and they've lost all hope. And what did Paul do? We ended last week with the angel telling Paul, tell him it's okay, God's got this, nobody's dying. So Paul gets up and says, an angel came and saw me, nobody's dying, and then we're all going to be fine. That must have been quite a thing, right? And what do you do with that? Is he so afraid that he's gone delirious, or was there an angel involved? And so in a moment of this wrestle, do we listen to Paul, don't we? What happens here? Paul is the voice of hope, because God is the voice of hope for Paul. So Paul's faith becomes their faith in brevity, right? And Brady said, listen, when God makes a promise in the midst of the giant storms, what do? We cling to the promise. What did God tell Paul? He would go to Rome and preach before Caesar. Jesus said it to him in a room directly. And Paul goes, it doesn't matter if everything around me says we die. God said we don't, then we don't. So when we are in the midst of storms that tell us we're going to die, what do we cling to? God's promises. And they bring us faith, and then our faith is a space of hope for those who do not have faith. That's where we ended last time. But we're still on the ship, and the sun is not shining. So let's go see where it goes next and what we might learn. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 27 of the book of Acts. And we are actually going to be in verse 27. So if you're using one of the Bibles we provide, it's page 1037. If you're using a smart device, Acts chapter 27, verse 27. We're in the ESV version in case you want to join us in that version. And if you have your own Bible here, obviously also Acts 27, verse 27. So here's where we pick up the story that we're in the middle of. Paul has just told them about the angel's vision. They've been out on sea for quite a while. And then it says this, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So we learn a couple of things immediately from this verse. They've been now out at sea for 14 straight days and nights. And wait for it, this is what's so crazy. Are they saying, we were in a storm the first three nights and since then we've been adrift? No, they're still being driven right now. They're 14 days in and they're still being driven by the storm across the Adriatic Sea. So they have now just been adrift for days and days and days, and the storm has not let up. And so they're still being driven. And as they're being driven across the sea, the sailors say, we suspect that we're nearing land. And you might say, how on earth would they say that? Well, if you've ever been at sea, if you live at sea, if you're on a particular route all the time, like these guys were, this is what they did for a living. You learn the rhythms of the way a boat feels. You learn the sounds of the ocean. You learn the difference between being out at sea where the waves are just large movements or white caps, and the difference between a sound of an ocean that's on rocks or a reef or a beach. So as they are drifting, the shifting changes of the way the ship feels, the sounds of waves hitting something, all this would be cluing in sailors to say, I think we're approaching land. And understand that this was a giant deal in this time, because unlike now, where we're like, as you approach land, we have satellites in the skies giving us all sorts of things and lighthouses everywhere and all that. They didn't have any of that then. If you were on the sea at night and you were approaching land, you didn't have a big giant metal ship. You had a wooden ship that would be crushed by the land. So the land wasn't just a sense of like, oh, it's so wonderful. It was a sense of danger and death at night on a ship. And so they at night especially, or in a storm where your rudder is up, your sails are down, and you're just being driven, the watchman is listening with great detail on whether they're going to be approaching. land, because land is death in a storm and at night. And so they perceived immediately land is coming. So immediately they took action. Look at verse 28. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. 20 fathoms is about 120 feet. So they drop a rope down with a weight. They count as it goes down, and they count how deep they are. And then they took, just a little while later, look at this. They said a little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, which is about 90 feet. So they go from 120 feet to 90 feet pretty quickly. So what does that tell them? They are approaching land and it's getting shallower, and a ship that sits deep in the water, weighed down by the wheat and the people and the things, this is a dangerous space for them. So immediately they're like, oh no, this is happening. We gotta make a plan. Look at verse 29. And fearing that they might run on rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So this is a desperate situation. They are being driven by a storm. There's no wind here. They drop anchors. Then what's happening is the waves are driving against the boat. The anchors are dragging along the bottom. Everything is strange. You have to kind of put yourself in the ship. You know those moments, you've seen it in the movies, where all the sounds are scary? You know, you hear the tugging and the bending of wood and the creaking, and all you can do is just sit under the deck and listen as the cracking of wood starts happening. This is what it must have felt like for them. They're in a storm. They're approaching land. They've had to drop anchor to prevent them from crashing up against the land, and the whole ship is being pulled and creaked and turning inside the storm. This creates a great amount of fear. Listen, when circumstances are like these, we are very afraid. Why? Because death is on the other side of this, right? I mean, the fear is not like unfounded. You're like, why are you guys so scared? Because we're going to die. Yeah, no, I get it. And then in the midst of this, the sailors evaluate the situation. So just to give you a sense of how bad this really was, the sailors, these aren't the soldiers, these aren't the prisoners, these are the sailors who know what they're doing. They know what they're in. They know the dangers. They've done the math, and they're like, do we make it? Here's their response to this entire situation. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. So the sailors gather up, and they're like, there's like 270 people on this boat. There's like 20 of us. Like, we don't make it. If this thing goes down, and at this rate, in this storm, with the anchors down at night, we have a far better shot in the little boat than we do in the big boat. You see, when you're out in the large ocean, your best shot is to stay on the big boat. But when you're approaching shallow waters, when that thing hits, it gets torn apart, everybody dies. And they didn't have things like we do today, where there had to be enough lifeboats for every person on the ship, right? They just had a few lifeboats, and so you fight and claw to see who gets them. The sailors are like, we ain't doing that. These guys are prisoners. They're on the ship because they're dangerous people. When it comes down to who gets the boats, it's not going to be us. So let's do this. Let's sneak out at night. We'll go tell everyone. We're going to go to the front and just lower some more anchors. And then we lower the boat, jump on it, and take off. Now, getting into a little boat in the middle of a storm at night is not safe, but it is safer than being on the big one. And who knows that? The sailors do. So the sailors are about to leave the boat, and Paul finds out about this. Take a look at what happens. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, I love this sentence, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. See, you read that, I read that, and we often read these things in passing, like it's just a conversation happening. But think for a second with me about how weird it is that Paul would have said it this way. Because what does Paul know? He's going to live. He's going to live, and he's going to go to Rome. And what did God say about everybody on the ship? They're all going to live. So Paul sees the sailors escaping, and Paul goes to the centurion and says to him, hey, I just FYI, thought I'd let you know, the sailors are trying to escape. And here's what he says. If they get off the ship, who sails the boat? Just throwing it out there. Are you going to do it? Am I going to do it? I don't know anything about this boat. You don't know anything about this boat. So if they get off the boat, just FYI, we all die. What did God tell Paul? That everyone's going to live. But now Paul's like, but if they leave, we're all dying. Do you see that? Do you see the seeming contradiction in that? But there's no contradiction here. See, this is the beauty, again, of what the book of Acts is always doing. It's showing us how our lives function within the beauty of God's story and our story colliding. The sovereignty of God and our participation in his story. So Paul knows we're all going to live. God promised. But if the sailors leave, nobody sails the boat. We don't make it to land and we all die. So he tells the centurion, we got to stop the soldiers. So what did the centurion do? He sends the soldiers away. Do they tell the sailors you can't go on the boat? No, they cut the boat away. It's like they're saying, we're going to put our full trust in who? Paul. Paul said we're all going to live. His God said we're all going to live. We stay on this boat. We live on this boat. At night in a storm, cutting away those little boats was a giant decision. It meant we all live together or we all die together on this ship. There's no out anymore. It's all or nothing now. They may have cost everyone on that ship their lives by cutting those boats away, but they did it because Paul's faith was so absolute that they trusted Paul. But beyond Paul's faith, Paul also was practical, right? I think so often in our lives, isn't it true that when we have a promise from God, our tendency is just to sit back and go, he'll do it. And then God shows us spaces in which he has written our participation into the story. There is wisdom. There is practice that we need to participate in. And when we do, this is what's insane. The promises God has made that he will fulfill, he ends up not just fulfilling for us, but he ends up fulfilling them through us. That's insane. That when God says, I'm going to go out into the world and save people of all nations, yes, he's going to do that, but he's going to do that through his church, not without his church. So who's fulfilling the promise? Well, God is. And who's fulfilling the promise? Well, God is through us, and so we are part of it. Paul is not stupid. So he's like, the sailors leave, we die. Then God's promise doesn't happen. So we say, gosh, well, if the sailors had left, then God's promise would be thwarted. Yes, absolutely. Did the sailors leave? No, why not? Because the soldiers cut the boats away. How did they do that? Because Paul said something. Now, we can sit here all day long and say, well, what if Paul hadn't said something? What would have happened then? We don't have to know, because that's not what happened. See, God is always at work, both outside of us and through us. And so we trust God's work in us, through us, around us all the time. So Paul says, we got to stop the sailors. The soldiers stopped the sailors. And now they're all on the boat together. And it's an all or nothing deal. Here we go. Let's see what happens. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took the bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. So Paul now gathers the ship. Paul just told the centurion and the soldiers, they cut the boats away. Everyone's stuck on the ship. I'm sure the sailors aren't like, woo, right? And he gathers everybody up and he says, we know that there's land. We know that the angel said we're all going to live, but we have to run aground on an island. Remember, that was in the verse before when the angel was speaking. So we're in that situation now. We're all going to either make it or not make it on this boat. But what did God say? That we're all going to make it. So he reminds them of that. And he says, now, to run aground, we all know we're going to have to lighten the ship. So before we do that in the morning, let's all eat a good meal. Here in this passage, he's using this hyperbole. He's saying, you know, not a hair on anyone's head will die. I mean, I'm sure on the swim to the land, several hairs fell out of several people's heads and perished in the ocean. See, we shouldn't read this stuff like what God meant is that if a single hair comes off a person, then God's promise is not fulfilled. This is our typical way of, as humans, of talking. When we're wanting to make a point in a dramatic situation that people need to connect to, we don't say, don't worry, you'll be okay. Like, no one's dying. Not a hair on anybody's head's going to be harmed. And the same language he used when he was talking about the food. Nobody on the ship didn't eat straight for 14 days. What he meant was, for the last 14 days, we've all been so anxious. We've just been taking bits and pieces. We haven't sat down and had a good meal and strengthened our bodies. You know how that is. I mean, you know, when you're anxious, what tends to happen, right? We tend to get out of rhythm. We tend to step out of the norm. We tend to begin to be driven by fear. And so we are reminded again that this boat, this ship, and all who are on it, except perhaps for Paul and maybe his companions, are being driven by fear, not faith. They do believe Paul somewhat, but that has not dispelled their fears quite yet. So for 14 days, what have they been? Anxious. Just because Paul said some angel showed up and told them they're going to be fine, they didn't just all go, sweet, let's call it a cruise ship, let's hit the pool. No, they were still deeply anxious and they hadn't eaten. So Paul goes, gather up, we got to eat. And so he breaks bread and they're still like, nobody's eating yet, right? And I love what happens next. Paul not only says, listen, guys, we got to eat something. He then immediately steps in before them, takes the bread, breaks the bread. And I love that it says this because this is so Paul and it is so us, or should be so us. This is what we're invited into. Paul has now got a space of tremendous influence. Why? Because of the reputation he had before he showed up that we saw in Julius releasing him to go to town. In the reputation he's had on the trip of being someone trustworthy and wise. Of the reputation he's had because he spoke up about the storm before the storm happened and then didn't say, I told you so, but kind of said, I told you so, right? And because of the reputation he now has to know something they do not know, see something they do not see, understand something they do not understand, and boldly speaks out about it constantly. And it seems that when he says, this is God's way, it seems that his God is in play. And so when he breaks bread, now he doesn't just break bread, it's kind of a weird situation. Everyone in the ship's kind of from different backgrounds. So he hands the bread out, let's eat. It says he gave thanks, and I love the way that Paul put this, in the presence of all. 270 folk gather on the ship. He breaks the bread, and before he starts handing it out, what does he say? Let's give thanks to God on that ship. That would have been weird, right? Because he has his story, and what do all of them do? It doesn't say in here, three were offended and left and said, I can't believe it. No, they all just sat there and then they took bread. Look at this. After he gave thanks and he ate, it says this. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. So after Paul breaks bread and gives thanks to God, their fear is empowered by courage again, encouraged, and they take bread and they eat. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. Now you know how I knew there were about 270 people. You're like, oh, it's in the Bible. It is. God is so good. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So now they're lightening the ship because in the morning, what is the plan? To run aground. And if you're going to take a big, heavy ship and run it aground, you want to get as close to the beach as possible. And so to get as close to the beach as possible, you need the ship as light in the water as possible. So now the wheat that weighs the ship down gets released. But the wheat was being kept during the giant storm because if they were stranded out there forever, they needed food. And if the storm dissipated, that was their livelihood. Now their lives have exceeded their livelihood, so they're releasing the wheat and their need to preserve food has been released. It's almost like Paul is saying, in the morning, God's promises are coming, so we can eat well tonight and we can release the rest of the wheat. We're going to put all our trust in God's promise now. Do you see what Paul's doing? Paul, through the centurion and the soldiers, have placed all of their trust in God. Paul did that. Centurions, get rid of the boats. Let's get rid of the wheat. We are tomorrow morning at the mercy of God or dead. Those are our options, right? And so they trust Paul and they do it. Verse 39, take a look. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So you remember last week, Brady had a map up. I'm going to throw that map up again just to remind you what's going on. So we have traveled all the way from Caesarea to Crete. When we got to Crete, there it's where Paul said, let's not go on. They said, we're going to go on. We left there. We were supposed to run south and then shoot north to Rome. But the storm caught the ship and blew it across the sea. We have traveled over 400 miles by sea in the storm now. So that's quite a movement. In general, the route to Rome does not include Malta. That's why these sailors who have sailed this route so many times you stop counting would not have recognized Malta, because they never stop in Malta. They never stop on that island. It's a little isolated island in the middle of nowhere, and they bypass it. So as the storm has blown them now that way, they wake up one morning and there's an island, Malta, and that's where they're about to land. This is why they didn't recognize the land. So they're about to land on Malta. Here's what's going to happen now. Take a look at what it says. As they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. So now we have a dropping of the anchors, not a pulling of the anchors. Again, you're watching the sequence of there's a time in life when the storms are big enough that we put all our eggs in God's basket, right? They are essentially now saying, we either make it to land or we are without food, without anchor, without anything. So they drop the anchors. It's kind of cool. We know this guy. His name is Bob Cornuke. He's kind of a Bible archaeologist. We've traveled with him at times. And one of the cool stories that he tells, and it was actually in some of the commentaries as we were studying this passage, so it's kind of cool. They actually found some anchors near Malta, exactly in the place that this story would have told. And the reason they found those anchors is because of this story. So they study the Bible, then they go to these places and they go see if they can find stuff that historically and archaeologically authenticates the story. And this is one of those cool stories in the book of Acts that they read it, they went, they looked, they found anchors. And so it's a super cool thing that these things are not just stories somebody told. They're real events that occurred that we are watching and experiencing so that in our real events, we can live in a way that follows Jesus well. So they drop the anchors into the ocean. They lighten the ship. They drop the rudder down. Remember, the rudder was pulled up because when you're in a giant storm being pushed by the waves, you don't want anything in the water causing the boat to be strained in any way. So this for 14 nights, they've had the rudder up. They've had the sails down. They've had everything buttoned up so that the boat's just kind of pushed by the water so that there's no resistance that could tear the ship apart. Now it's time to steer the ship again. So they drop the rudder, they drop the anchors, and they pull up one of the big sails, okay? So look what it says. And hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So circumstances suddenly change. And when this first happens, there is a temptation, as will always be the case for you and I, that just at the point where it seems like God is breaking through the storm and breaking through the clouds of whatever circumstances are so heavy for you, and you're like, oh, here it comes, and everything seems to be aligning after a long history of not aligning, and you've been here before. If you haven't, you will. I have, right? And you're just like, we're going to make it, and then you run aground on a reef, and the boat starts smashing apart, and you're like, oh, wait. Where is God, right? So, I mean, that's how I felt when I read that. Like, okay, release the wheat. God has promised an island. There's the island, protected us for the night. Oh, and you just kind of have this expectation, like, we're rolling. You can see the ship, like, hit the beach, and little wheels come out, and like, brrr, onto the beach, and God goes, my promise is realized. And here's what actually happens. Oh, and the boat starts tearing apart far enough from the beach that the people who can't swim are going to drown, because it says that next. Right? So now you're, What? Have you ever felt like God's promises are like just a small ocean away, right? All you would have had to do was been able to swim, but now you're going to drown. And that's what this feels like. But listen, what happens next has been written into the timeless realities of God's word to show us something so extraordinary that this circumstance once again slips right into the beautiful story of God. And it reminds us that what we observe in our circumstances cannot and should not ever inform us about God's character and God's goodness, because he is up to things beyond our capacity to understand or see. And he is big enough to be up to them. And we must put all our eggs in his basket, and we must participate with him with all of our wisdom and strength, because we get to be part of things that we can't imagine we're part of. So watch, it happens again. Take a look at what happens next. So as the ship's being torn apart, it says, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. What on earth is going on here? So just think about this for a second. The ship's like, the lifeboats are already gone. So it's not like you like, the soldiers were going to kill the prisoners because they counted and they were like, we need the lifeboats, they need to die. There are no lifeboats. They were going to kill them on the ship while the ship's being torn apart, before they make their way to land. They're going to kill all the prisoners in case one of them escapes. So at the point that the ship was going to run onto the beach, and then the soldiers could control the exit from the ship and therefore control the prisoners and keep them all was well in the world. But now that the ship has run aground and there's going to be a swimming to the beach, that means that there is a periodical time that the soldiers will be out of control of the prisoners. And if there are prisoners that can swim faster than the soldiers and they get to the beach before a soldier gets there, what could that prisoner do? Escape. And if a prisoner escapes, what happens to the soldiers when they get back to Rome and they said, we lost 7 prisoners? Do they get to explain, well, the ship was in a giant storm and it got wrecked onto some rocks and we were all desperate and swam to the beach and we tried to make it and 7 of the prisoners escaped? Oh, well, that's okay then. No. The first question would have been, why didn't you kill them before they got off the boat? In Rome, it was unacceptable, period, for a soldier to lose a prisoner, period. Do you remember when Paul and Silas in the book of Acts were supernaturally released from prison by an angel and they walked out, and what did it say? The soldier who was guarding them pulled his sword out and was going to throw himself onto his sword and commit suicide, because for him he knew, tomorrow morning when my prisoners are gone, the possibility that I face a horrid death is very real. It would be better for me to die on my own sword, because not only was his death inevitable, but his family's reputation. So he figured if I fall on my sword, they might think I was overcome by the prisoners and my family won't suffer. Think about a place where, as a soldier, if you didn't do your job, you suffered, your family suffered, and your family beyond them. Many of these soldiers, being a soldier, gave their family a hope and a future. So you don't ever let a prisoner escape. So at this point, with the ship run aground, tearing apart, the soldiers do what any good soldier would do of that time. Let's kill all the prisoners while on the boat. And look, killing prisoners, you're fine. Losing prisoners, you're not. So all the prisoners are not going to die. What did God promise? That nobody was going to die. So now we're in another dilemma, aren't we? I mean, who controls the soldiers? Take a look. Watch this. But the centurion, this is Julius, the one that trusted Paul enough to release him to go to town before the ship left in the first place. But the centurion, wishing to save who? Paul. Wishing to save Paul. He didn't care about the other prisoners. Wishing to save Paul, but needing to save face so that there wasn't a clear sense that he had a favorite prisoner, which would have been the talk of the town when they got back to Rome, which would have cost Julius some things. He makes a global decision in this moment. He says, in order to save Paul, he said this, kept them, that's the soldiers, from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of ship. So likely all of the soldiers could swim, okay, because they are trained Roman soldiers. They are like Navy SEALs, right? I mean, there's nothing they can't do because they've been trained. So what does Julius do? Instead of murdering all the prisoners in order to save Paul's life, he says to the centurions and those, I mean, to the soldiers, you guys go ahead and swim to the shore, those who can swim. Who was likely not to be able to swim? Many of the prisoners probably could not swim. They are petty thieves. They are murderers. They've done things. They've never been trained. So this is also part of Julius's strategy. Get the soldiers on the beach. Then I'll send the prisoners on pieces of wood and boat and whatever else. And you guys will be there to meet them. Yes, there's a chance of escape. But Julius is willing to take that chance to save who? Paul. Now listen to me. This is an insane moment that we cannot miss. I think a lot of times when we are out there on mission, because we were bred in the Western culture, and in the Western culture, everything needs to be measurable and tangible, right? If you're going to put a bunch of work in there, there should be like a swimming pool and a retirement on the other side, right? And if you're going to work hard, what do you want to see at the end of your work? Fruit. You want to see real fruit. I mean, our worst nightmare as Westerners is that we would work hard and then there's nothing to show for it. Because the working itself is not what we find joy in, it's what it produces, because we are a production society. But that is not God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, our participation with God in the work is the joy. And God's production of his fruit as he sees fit is his business. And so here we see something extraordinary happen. Do you think Paul was privy to the conversation between Julius and the soldiers? Hey, I want to save Paul, so let's not kill. Do you think Julius would have even said that to the other soldiers? Listen, I like Paul a lot, and I want to save him. And so in order to save him, we can't kill anybody. So it's kind of a favoritism thing. No, what would have Julius have done? In his own head, inside his own head, he would have gone, okay, I'm going to stop this because I want to save Paul. The fact that Luke knows this is another one of those beautiful supernatural moments that the Holy Spirit said, the reason all that went down is because I had Paul on the ship. If Paul wasn't on the ship, would the soldiers have survived? Think for a second. No, because the sailors would have escaped. Would the prisoners have survived? No, because even if the soldiers survived long enough to have the ship run aground, they would have killed all the prisoners. Would anybody have survived? Probably not. But we know specifically that in this moment, if Paul was not on this boat, that those soldiers would have killed all the prisoners. Those prisoners will never know that because Paul was on the boat, their lives were saved. Paul will never know that because he was on the boat, their lives were saved. The only one that knew was Julius and the Holy Spirit who told Luke. Sometimes, folks, I want you to hear me. It is our very presence in the places of our world that is a blessing to those around us because we come and God uses us to do things we do not see and they do not see, but that is in the end a benefit to them. So often when we live by faith and not by fear, it not only benefits us, but it benefits those around us in a way that we may not be fully aware of. Our faith, our integrity, our commitment to what is good and right, our compassion, our hearts will often be the thing in our neighborhood or our workplace or our school or our circle of influence that will be the space that will bring about greater life and freedom for all those around us, that they will experience, that they won't even know that the reason they have it better is because God is with them through us, and we don't know it and they don't know it, but he knows it. And so when we are participants in the story of God, we have to know this, that our choice to live by faith instead of by fear will often have direct, immediate, specific implications. We saw that. Paul said, don't go on the ocean. They did anyway. Paul had the vision from the angel and spoke it out, giving them hope. Paul said, the sailors are trying to escape, and that stopped. So Paul's direct intervention, his participation actively, is what helped fulfill the promises of God. Not that God's promises would not have been realized without Paul, but that God wrote into his fulfillment of promise Paul, just like he writes us in. God's promises, when we are in the middle of the storm, are what we cling to as the people of God. But as we cling to his promises by faith and not in fear, then we also become part of what fulfills God's promises. How cool is that? It's not just for you and me. It's for those around us. We are not only the recipients of God's promises by clinging to them. We are also the participants in fulfilling God's promises when we cling to them. So your clinging to God's promises in the middle of the storm isn't just so you can have faith and so that you can have peace and so that you can live better. It's that when you do that, your reputation, both actively and invisibly, impacts the people around you in a way that's a blessing to them, sometimes because of something active you do and sometimes just because you're there and God is using you. And Paul was on the boat, and so all the prisoners didn't die. He didn't participate in that. He didn't say anything. He didn't even know what was going on. And Paul was on the boat, so everybody didn't die, because he said to the soldiers, the sailors are trying to escape. Sometimes we step in, sometimes we're just there. How cool is that? And look what happens. Look at this. Here we go. The landing. And the centurion told them to go first who could swim and then on planks and pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land, to the shore. Isn't that beautiful? You know what that last sentence is? That last sentence is not just about everybody made it. What is that last sentence? After a giant hurricane on an ocean, hopelessly blowing a boat everywhere, God made a promise in the middle of the storm. No one's dying. And through a set of incredible events, some of which were invisible to the people and some of which were active participation on Paul's part, what ended up happening? Everyone made it to the shore. God's promise was realized. Storms are coming because we live on planet Earth. For some of you, storms are here. For some of you, you just got into them. And for some of you, it feels like they've been around much longer than 14 days, blowing, blowing. And God says, I will finish the work I began. And God says, I will make all things new. And God says, I will write redemption into every story. And God says, I will do great things in the midst of the hard. And we cling to those promises. Because when we do, what is strong in us is faith. We believe God. And when we believe God, two things happen. One, we stop living by fear. And so in the storm, we find peace. That's going to be a daily struggle for you and me. It's going to be a daily awakening back to faith. It doesn't just happen once. Like, oh, I believe, okay. Because the winds are blowing and the ship is creaking and you're like, this thing's going down. And we got to go, what did God say? What did God say? What did God say? And we hold. And as we hold onto God's promises, faith that is born and raised in us by the Spirit of God because we trust God becomes a thing that begins to shape the people around us that do not have faith. They see in us what they cannot see. They sense in us what they cannot sense. They know from us what they cannot know. And so they begin to believe God through us. And then our faith doesn't only guard us from fear. It's a blessing to those who live in fear. And we become a participant in God's great redemptive story while we are an active recipient of God's great promises. The storms are what we tend to beg God to keep us out of, isn't it? Anybody here want to live in a circumstantial storm? No, I didn't think so. Not even one person actually even like accidentally put their hand up. They're like, no! It's true. But the light shines brightest in the darkness, doesn't it? And our faith in God can be seen most profoundly in the storms. When everything's going well, whether you believe God or know God or not, we all behave about the same. And when everything's going badly, that's where fear and faith are dramatically different. And we get to have faith in the place where we should have fear, so that others who have fear can begin a journey of faith. What a privilege it is to follow Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your incredible love for us and the joy it is to know you so that when circumstances are bright sun is shining, wind is blowing in the right direction, the sails are out, the rudder's in the water, and we are clicking along on the ocean, heading straight toward the destination that you have told us we're going, that there we can celebrate, we can be bold, we can be participating by sharing and living out our faith. Amongst those who with us are sitting in the sun and basking in it. But we thank you that when the storms come, that unlike the rest of the world, that then find themselves in fear, hopeless, wondering what's going on, lost, suddenly beginning to live and respond out of fear, not eating, not drinking, trying to escape, making stupid decisions like we all do when we are afraid. That we then, as Christ followers full of the Spirit, can take the habit of bold faith in the good times and apply it to the storms. Not letting the storm inform us, but letting your promises through your word inform us by your Spirit, so that we can become a voice of faith, a voice of hope, a voice of life to those around us. God, none of us want storms. And I certainly don't ask you to bring about more storms. We've all been there, both in our personal lives as well as in the lives of what goes on around us. But God, we do pray that when the storms do come, and they will, this is planet Earth, that you would rise up in us, Spirit of God, and give us great faith to trust you and cling to your promises, so that in so doing, we would not only find life, but we would become life for those around us, and that we would not only see your promises fulfilled for us, but see your promises fulfilled through us as we actively participate with wisdom and courage and boldness in the lives of those around us. We love you, Jesus. Thanks for these crazy cool stories that we get to be privy to because of Luke and your Holy Spirit giving him this revelation. In Jesus' name we pray.